If you'd open with me this evening to 2 Kings chapter 13. Chapter 13. While you are turning there, I do want to thank you folks for the fellowship that I've enjoyed over the last 3 weeks. If you don't mind a little bit of a paraphrase, I've tasted of the Bahamian culture and have found it not only refreshing to my soul, but tasty to my palate as well. And so we certainly have enjoyed it. I've enjoyed your fellowship, your kindness, your hospitality over the last few weeks to me. And certainly the last night of a series like this, where I have a little bit of mixed emotions. I've met new people and made new friends, and it's always a bit sad to leave, but I know there's a dear wife and a fine son waiting at home that I am just about as glad to see, and so I turned my eyes toward home with joy at the same time. So we certainly have appreciated our time. Let's read chapter 13, a few verses starting at verse 14 on 2 Kings 13. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. He took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot, and he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice, and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him and said, Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him. I'm going to leave out a very interesting area here, and we want to drop down to verse 22. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, and the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. 3 times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. I don't expect you to grab that last verse until you read it at least 3 or 4 times, and you figure out who we're talking about there. Elisha has had a very interesting and long ministry to the nation of Israel. Elisha had a very positive ministry to the nation of Israel. It's good to have been known, I believe, as a man who added something to the people of God because of his presence, who was a positive influence in the people's life. And certainly as we go through the life of Elisha, he certainly had a positive, additive ministry in the lives of those that he came in contact with in the nation of Israel. The very first thing that he did, of course, was he added salt to the bad water there at Jericho. And of course, the next thing we studied is he added water out there into the wilderness when the 3 kings were out there being thirsting to death. And of course, some that we didn't even cover in our times, he added meal to a bad pot of stew. And he added a son to the great woman of Shunem. And he added life to that son later on. And he added a stick to the water and made the axe head float again. All of these things in the life of Elisha were an additive kind of ministry. He was positive. He was good for the people of Israel. And now in the very last act of his life, what he would desire to do is to add deliverance to the children of Israel over their perennial oppressor, the king of Syria. And so Joash, the king of Israel at this time, comes to see Elisha as he is sick and on his deathbed. And Elisha says to him, in verse 17, he says as he opens up the window, as he shoots out the arrow, he says, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. What good news this must have been to Joash. Here he was, a dying man, going to add deliverance to the king of Syria, the Lord's deliverance to the king of Israel, to come out from outside of the oppression of the king of Syria, to be free from that oppressive bondage that Syria was constantly bringing the children of Israel into. And certainly this must have been good news to say, you are going to have the Lord's deliverance. But he says, for thou shalt smite the Syrians. You know, as I thought of that, those two little phrases, I thought of it this way. You know, in our lives, there are things. Now, Brother Roddy was praying about that this evening. There are things which tend to rob us of the enjoyments of God, of the blessings, of the satisfaction, of the peace that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that would tend to rob us of the time that we would want to spend in His presence. And of course, these things are the world and the flesh and the devil, right? Rounded right out in those three areas. And they would tend to want to rob us of the enjoyment and of those things which are of God and which we would desire to have from Him. Just as the Syrians were taking away parts of the territory of Israel that rightly belongs to God and to the children of Israel. But Joash had a responsibility. While it was the Lord's deliverance, and he was to go out really in the strength and the power of the Lord, he had a responsibility. He had to go out and fight the battle. He had to go to Aphek, he had to go to these cities, and he had to smite the Syrians. And certainly we have a responsibility as we would desire to conquer that in which is in our lives, which would take away from us the joy and the peace and the satisfaction and that which God would have us to have. We read in the New Testament that we are to resist the devil. We are told to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We are told to set our affection on things above and not on the things of this world. And so in each of those things, toward those three enemies of our lives, we are told to take positive action to resist, to set our affection, and to mortify the deeds of the flesh. And certainly that is our responsibility. And if we don't accept our responsibility, the Lord's deliverance will not be appropriated in our lives. There's the two sides of that coin. And so, Elisha goes one step further, and he says, now I want you to take those arrows. He says, I want you to smite them on the ground, or smite them. And he smote thrice, three times, and he stayed. I wonder why he stayed. I wonder why he quit. I want to give you two suggestions. The first thing that came to my mind is, I wonder if Joash really didn't appreciate the strength of the enemy. I wonder if he really took the Syrians as seriously as he should have. Maybe he thought that it would be an easy task, really, to smite the Syrians. And as I thought about that, I wondered just how many of us, I wonder how often I think, well, it's really not a difficult enemy. Certainly I should be able to. Certainly I should be able to overcome and to live victorious. It sounds so easy when the preachers are talking about it. And somehow I believe that we really have underestimated the strength of the enemy. We Christian friends are in an all-out war. We need to put on the whole armor of God. And we need to be out there on the battlefront and recognizing that the enemy is there, seeking whom he may devour. He desires to have us, as the Lord told Peter, to sift us this week. And he is a strong enemy. The tug of the world. The reality and the lusts of our flesh. And the strength of Satan and his inroads on our lives is strong and mighty. And we need to wage an all-out war. But really, I wonder if the reason that he only smote the three times is that maybe he was really sort of half-hearted about the whole thing. Just really half-hearted. Not really into what he was doing. You know, that's another idea, really. I find in my life the tendency to compromise. The tendency really to, well, as Lot said on his way out of Sodom and Gomorrah, is it not a little city? Is it not just a little sin? Is it not just a little bit off-center? Certainly, I can indulge the flesh a bit. Can't I? Certainly this that is out there in the world that is tugging at me can't be all bad, can it? And we really don't understand I don't understand in my heart, and I'm afraid many of us don't understand in our own hearts and our own souls, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Because we have never really come to grasp with the greatness and the holiness of our God. And who He really is and what He thinks of sin. And how much it has cost Him to purchase us to Himself. For we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, says Paul, glorify your Father. Glorify God in your body. In all that we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, do all to the glory of God. Certainly, we need to understand that He deserves the very best. He deserves my undivided devotion. He deserves my all-out warfare against all that would tend to come into my life that would destroy that communion and that satisfaction and joy that I have and I can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reason I read that last part is this. The very last phrase, it says three times that Joash beat him. That's Ben-Hadad. There's a few verses in here sort of get this through a couple of generations, really, of kings in Syria and in Israel. And during those couple of generations, Syria had really made some inroads and had come in and taken some cities away from Israel. And now Joash, for each time he beat the arrows on the ground, was given a victory. And it's stated to us in the last phrase of the last verse, three times that Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. God gave him victory. When? When he was obedient. And to the extent that he was obedient. Three times you beat it on the ground, three times you get victory. Now, I've been wondering in my own heart if we should quit talking about victory and begin to talk about obedience. God will give the victory. That is assured. That's His promise to us. Based on what? Based on my obedience to His Word. He asks me to be obedient, to live for Him, to obey His commandments, to love Him. If I love Him, I will keep His commandments. And if I keep His commandments, He will assure me the victory in my life. And so often, I desire victory. But I don't desire to be obedient. I desire the good things of God. But I don't desire to fight the enemy. I desire all that God has for me in the glory. But I don't want to suffer with Him now in time. And He said that if I suffer, I shall reign. If I am obedient, I shall be victorious. What we need to do, dear brethren and sisters, is to get a hold of the Word of God, to get it into our minds, into our hearts, and into our souls, that we might learn to day by day to be obedient to God's Word. And as we walk step by step, as He unfolds His Word to us, and as we see in His Word an area of our lives which are not in accordance with the Word, and as we take the sword of the Spirit to that, and as we defeat the foe, as we resist the lust of the flesh, and resist the devil, and mortify the deeds of the flesh, we will be obedient to His Word, and He has promised us the victory in that case. Joash was victorious because it was the Lord's deliverance, and he was victorious as he was obedient to the Lord. May we in our lives learn to be obedient so that the Lord can give us the victory and we can live in the enjoyment of it as we walk from day to day.
Here. Well, again, your kindness has been so overwhelming. I appreciate so much your warm reception of Jim and for your kindness to us. I was thinking of the words the Apostle Paul gave the second time to the church at Corinth. He wrote, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be mature, Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Great thing, the fellowship of the Lord's people. Not a nice thing to say goodbye. I've said it a few times in my life. But it's a wonderful thing to know that someday we'll never say goodbye. And by that time, I'll be worth getting to know. So, I'm looking forward to that. The next time you see me, I may actually be beautiful. Well, you people don't realize how close I am to being perfect, do you? Just a shout. And you'll be perfect too. Let's read together in 2 Kings chapter 2. We read those words. And Elisha died, and they buried him. Well, God had something else in mind for Elijah, didn't he? This man's life, who had been so dramatic, every chapter is drama. And this is the most dramatic stage of it all, when God takes the man home. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1 came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And we have the same line from the sons of the prophets. Now in verse 6, Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. Now the 50 men, the sons of the prophets, went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And we know how Elijah opened up the sea, Jordan River, with his mantle. And then we read verse 9, it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces, and took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back, and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. Now may God give us light from this wonderful passage this evening. Elijah had said on the slopes of Carmel, I only remain a prophet in Israel. And to that extent he was right. There were these other prophets But what good is a prophet hiding in a cave? It was a time of national crisis. They weren't willing to risk their lives. They loved not their lives to the death, it says, of those in the book of the Revelation, but these men loved their skins, and so they were hiding in a cave. And so Elijah was true when he said that he was the only prophet left who was functioning in the land of Israel. But when hiding in the wilderness, he said, I am left. Well, God told him, no, you're not, Elijah. There are 7,000 that I have. And again, Elijah repeated the statement. And so God said, well, Elijah, I think it's time for you to go home. I'm going to replace you. And by this, he taught us a great lesson. You know, the bucket test. They say if you want to find out how indispensable you are in the work of God, you fill a bucket with water, and you put your arm in the bucket, your hand in the water, and then pull your hand out quickly, and the hole that is left is how much you'll be missed. Well, we somehow think that it's our work, but it's God's work, isn't it? And as has often been said, the workman may be removed, but God carries on his work. And we have a great example of this in the story of Elijah and Elisha. Now, Elisha's ministry begins with an ascended man. And we have a little portrayal here of the work of God in a soul in preparing for the transition of work. This is one of the greatest responsibilities the Apostle Paul spent much of his ministry preparing for his departure. Now, no writer of the New Testament spent more time talking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we recognize that while every generation since the Lord Jesus went away has longed for his return and hoped that they would be the generation that would be caught up as Elijah was, yet at the same time, we recognize that for all these years, the Lord Jesus hasn't come. And so, we occupy until he comes. And it is an awesome responsibility to pass on as a stewardship this sacred trust that has been committed to us, to make sure that the next generation is ready, if the Lord should not come in our generation, to be sure that they are ready to take up the torch and carry on the work of God. And I'm afraid in many places this is not being done. And we need to recognize the two sides to the coin. Some people say, where are the Pauls? And some people say, well, where are the Timothys? And in this case, it was not merely that Elijah was prepared or needed to pass on the torch, but Elisha needed to be willing to go all the way. Very often there's a young man who's willing to have a little glory in the sun for a while. He's willing to stand stage center and get the applause, but he's not willing to slug it out. He's not willing to carry on day after day, night after night. He's not willing to weep and to work. He just wants a little bit of the glory, a little bit of the reward. And we see this in the case of Elijah. Why did Elijah keep saying, look, Elisha, why don't you just stay here? He made it easy for him to quit, didn't he? He wanted him to stick it out, but he made it easy for him to quit. And we have to recognize that if there is a generation that will be passed on this responsibility, they're going to have the spirit of Elijah. The kind of spirit that carries on in spite of opposition, in spite of the loneliness of the way, in spite of the difficulties and problems and the times of discouragement, then they will be suited to carry on the work of God. Now we could spend a great deal of time looking at the background to this story, but I would like you to notice, first of all, that there are three cities that they visited. And then there are three appearances of the sons of the prophets. And then there are three statements of conviction, of affirmation, by Elisha, he says three times over, I will not leave thee. And then we have three lovely repetitions of the little phrase, they too, they too. They too went on, and they too stood by Jordan, and they too went over on dry ground. May God encourage our hearts in this little meditation. First of all, Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now these three cities, as they're given to us, Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho, are not in their geographical location. Sensibly, if you were going to travel to the three, you would begin at Bethel and then go to Jericho and Gilgal and then cross the Jordan. That's the repeat of the order, isn't it? That the children of Israel, they came across the Jordan and they settled at Gilgal. That was their base camp. That was the beachhead. And then they went to Jericho and they took the city of Jericho and then they went up into the mountains of Judea and they took the city of Bethel. But this is a moral order, not so much a geographical order as a moral order. First of all, there's Gilgal. And if we're going to be used of God, if the torch is going to be passed on, if we are going to be faithful servants, found to be faithful stewards in the work of God, we all have to go to Gilgal. Now, it would be profitable to look at the five great things that happened at Gilgal. I'll just mention them briefly to you. You find them over, of course, in the beginning of the book of Joshua, chapter 5. First of all, the stones of commemoration. There were five stones taken from the other side and placed in the bottom of the Jordan. And there were, 12 stones, and there were 12 stones taken out of the bottom of the Jordan and set up as a memorial in the new, in the promised land. And those 12 stones spoke of something. The 12 stones that were hidden could only be seen by faith, and 12 stones that were a memorial in the promised land. And we'll think of that just in a moment when we think of the meaning of the name Gilgal. And then there was the act of circumcision. All those who had not been circumcised were circumcised at Gilgal. There was the keeping of the Passover.